Good morning. It's good to be back. I was out for a few weeks. The Anglican Church is called to hold three streams together in balance. Scripture, sometimes referred to as the Protestant stream. It's a little reductive. Sacrament, or the Catholic stream, and Spirit, the Pentecostal or holiness stream. These three streams, Scripture, Sacrament, and Spirit, when held together, form a single river of God's grace in the church and to the world. And today, on the Feast of Pentecost, we pay special attention to that third stream, Spirit. Because it was on this day over 2,000 years ago that the church, the bride of Christ, was born when she took her first breath and breathed in the breath of God, the Holy Spirit. The significance of this day in the human story can't be overstated, because a new kind of humanity was born, not of blood or of the will of the flesh or of the will of man, but of God. It was a turning point, a culmination of what God had been working toward from the moment he breathed the breath of life into Adam. So much in Scripture points to this moment. From the creation of man, through the creation of Israel, through kings and prophets, through the overshadowing of Mary and the birth of her son Jesus, and his baptism in the Jordan River. And since that momentous day when the Holy Spirit filled that house in Jerusalem, the church has spent two millennia trying to work out what it all means. But today I don't want to spend time laying out a comprehensive theology or pneumatology of Pentecost, because the Holy Spirit is not a theological concept or abstraction, though we often make him one. The Holy Spirit is a person, someone we can come to know, someone who is with us and within us, as Jesus said. And so to truly understand what happened at Pentecost, we have to start with the personal. At the last men's group, Vinny led a fantastic study on Pentecost. And a question came up in that discussion that I think is worth considering this morning, especially for those of us who may be more comfortable and familiar with the other two streams of sacrament and Scripture. The question that came up could be summarized as, is there such a thing as a baptism of the Spirit distinct from our liturgical baptism in the church? Now, this may sound like a very theological question, but the multitude of reactions to the phrase baptism in the Spirit suggests that this is a very personal question for many Christians. It tends to elicit either excitement or resistance, curiosity or skepticism. Often it's a phrase relegated to Pentecostals and charismatics because it's loaded with strange associations. Perhaps images come to mind of people dancing and babbling incoherently, preachers smacking people to the floor with Bibles and doing stage dives. I don't think TikTok has helped with those associations. But at the same time, we can be left wondering, if the Holy Spirit has truly been given to me, is there something I'm missing? Something the disciples experienced at that first Pentecost? Apart from faith, will I ever know he is within me? According to our baptismal liturgy, we were, quote, sealed with the Holy Spirit in baptism and marked as Christ's own forever. So, is that it? Is there more to the Christian experience than the one-time baptism I received, which some of us wouldn't even remember if we were baptized as infants? To begin to answer this, it's important to know that the phrase baptism in the Spirit didn't originate with Pentecostals or Charismatics. Jesus himself used the phrase. Acts chapter 1 says that before Jesus ascended, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And indeed, a few days later, as we heard in Acts chapter 2 this morning, this baptism of the Spirit, as Jesus describes it, occurs just as he promised. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. What does it mean that in this baptism, the disciples were all filled with the Holy Spirit? We know what happened as a result. They began to speak in other languages. They preached the gospel with such power that 3,000 souls were cut to the heart and came to faith in Jesus Christ. But this was a consequence of what had happened. Something else had occurred that completely changed the disciples from that day onward. No longer were they fearful. No longer were they concerned about which one of them was the greatest. No longer would they talk in the I. They became a we, who broke bread together, prayed together, worked together, shared all things in common. What caused this new kind of disciple, this explosion of the church? What exactly happened when they were all filled with the Holy Spirit? Well, what or who is the Holy Spirit? This is one theological question we do need to ask here. The church teaches that the Holy Spirit is none other than the personal love that flows between the Father and the Son. A love so powerful and so substantial that it is a person, the third person in the Trinity. The Holy Spirit is love, and the infinite, eternal source of all other loves. Love of family, love of friends, love of husband or wife. These are all drops from the ocean of love that is God. So when the disciples were filled with the Holy Spirit, they were filled with the love of God. In that house in Jerusalem, they had an overwhelming experience of God's love for them. The Greek word for baptism implies total immersion. They were totally immersed in the love of God. And this is what changed them. Hearts of stone shattered, and new hearts of flesh appeared, hearts on fire with the love of God. They were each given a heart transplant, as God promised in Ezekiel 36. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you. The disciples were transformed from the inside out through a total infilling of the love of God. Now, the good news is that what the Holy Spirit did in that room 2,000 years ago, he is still doing today. He's still in the business of transplanting hearts of stone with hearts of flesh. He is still filling expectant disciples with the overwhelming experience of the love of God, the love that flows within the Trinity. And this baptism isn't just for the charismatics among us. It's promised to all believers. And not only that, it needs to take place. The reality is that without the infusion of the love of God deep within our hearts, all our attempts at holy living and following Christ and building the kingdom are futile. What do I mean? I mean that what the church needs to come to life is not a doctrine. Doctrine is tremendously important, but it's just the blueprint, the bones. It is not enough to be converted in the mind. The disciples themselves were already converted to Christ before the Holy Spirit came. This was only half of the equation. What dry bones need to come alive is the breath, the wind, the ruach of the spirit of creation. What the church needs to become a living doctrine is encounter, heart-breaking encounter with the love of God, deep within the human heart. The church would not exist without this Pentecost. That was true 2,000 years ago, and it is still true today. Christ ascended into heaven so that the Holy Spirit would come to bring inner transformation. And something truly amazing happens when the human heart encounters the heart of God. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You see, what happened at Pentecost mirrored an earlier event in the history of Israel. In fact, the Feast of Pentecost existed before Acts chapter 2. It was the Jewish feast commemorating the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. 50 days after the first Passover in Egypt, God descended on the mountain in storm and fire to establish a new covenant with his people. It was the founding moment in the history of Israel. Now, in Acts chapter 2, 50 days after the true Passover, God descends again with wind and fire, this time not upon a mountain, but upon a people. And what does he come to do? This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord in Jeremiah 31. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. Raniero Cantalamessa points out that there are two ways to oblige people to follow a law. The first is through pushing, coercion, the threat of punishment. Each of us by default have an image of God the Father as the lawgiver and judge, the one who places demands on us and stands in the way of our human freedom. If we would be saved, we must do X and Y and refrain from Z. In fact, all religions start with some prescription of what a person must do in order to be saved, whether it's renunciation or works or becoming intellectually enlightened in some way. The bottom line is the same. If you want to attain salvation, you must walk a certain path. But there is another way to follow a law. Fulton Sheen offers the following analogy. In a family was a boy who never combed his hair or washed his hands, never cleaned behind his ears, had no manners at table, and whenever he went out the door, he slammed it. The parents begged, pleaded, coaxed, cajoled, threatened, bribed, without avail. One day, he came down neat, clean, and when he went out the door, he closed it gently. He had met Susie. There was a new love principle introduced into his life, and that is precisely what the Spirit of Christ does in us. What Sheen illustrates here so well is that the second way to get someone to follow a law is through attraction. The boy finally cleaned up his act, not because he had to, but because he wanted to. And it wasn't because he had encountered a theory or anthropology of women. He encountered a person he fell in love with. The Holy Spirit also introduces a new love principle into our lives. Cantalamessa writes that as long as a person lives according to human desires, God appears to him to be one who blocks the way with his commandments, saying, you must not. God appears to be an adversary, the obstacle in our way to happiness. Now, when the Holy Spirit comes in the different moments of our lives, when we yield to the Holy Spirit, he opens a new eye in us, with which he lets us look at God not as an adversary, but as the best ally of our happiness, someone who loved us so much that he didn't spare his only begotten Son for us. So little by little, the heart of the sinful person changes until the day when he is ready to cry, "Abba, Father," and a child of God is born at that moment. This is what happens when you are caught up in the love that flows between the Father and the Son. You become a child of God. The Holy Spirit changes the heart of a slave into the heart of a son and the heart of a daughter. He shows us who the Father truly is. And when we become convinced that we are loved by God Himself, we desire to do His will. We willingly do what He asks, even in the hard moments of our lives. And when we sin, which we will still do, the Holy Spirit convicts us, not for breaking a law, but for grieving our Father, who loves us enough to let us go our own way, who vulnerably exposes Himself to rejection by His children. The kindness of the Father leads to true contrition, true repentance, and the absolute assurance that He has forgiven us. This is how a Father's will is written onto the hearts of His children. "You are a letter from Christ," writes Paul in 2 Corinthians, "written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom." This is our true liberation, to be children of our Heavenly Father. This liberation Jesus purchased for us. And this liberation is given to us through the Spirit, not the law, through attraction, not joyless coercion, not condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Romans 8. Cantalamessa says that this is a big revolution the majority of Christian people have not yet achieved. We live historically in the New Testament, but psychologically speaking in the Old Testament. Christianity doesn't begin by telling people what they must do to be saved. It begins by telling people what God has done to save them. This is what sets Christianity apart from every other religion, our God from every other god or philosophy. It all begins with grace. It all begins with gift. And the transforming, liberating power of this gift was first realized when that rushing wind came on the disciples, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. For the first time, they were free to love God, free to love others, and free to love themselves, all because they had encountered God's great love for them. We love because He first loved us. So, is there a baptism of the Spirit? Yes. Jesus promised it, the disciples experienced it, and saints from every age and stream of the church attest to it, including some here at Church of the Good Shepherd. Our conversion is only the beginning. There is a greater promise held out to us, a promise to be filled with the fullness of the love of God. Does this sound too good to be true? You might say, what if I've asked for that and longed for that, but never received it? Or maybe you're thinking, what if I'm terrified of what that might look like, what that might demand of me? Or what if, in all honesty, I'm not ready to be indebted to God for such a gift? I want to earn my way to where I am. Again, here we run up against the personal. And I wrestled with knowing what to say this morning, because these are questions I'm still asking myself. To be filled with the Holy Spirit is to give Him full possession of our lives. It's a total surrender, a definitive letting go. The truth is, God does not withhold His Spirit from us. We are the ones who withhold ourselves from His love. But the promise is held out to us. God wants us to hunger for His love, for His Spirit, and that hunger is itself a sign of the Spirit at work within us. He wants us to be looking for Him and not to be satisfied until we find Him. But what will that look like for me? Each one of us is God's unrepeatable creation, and the journey to the heart of God is unique for each of us. We can easily make the mistake of taking the experience of one believer and making it normative for all. That is not how the Holy Spirit interacts with us. He doesn't fit all of us into a uniform box. Instead, He has the remarkable ability to draw each of us in our own personal way into the unity that is the church. Sounds a little bit like the Trinity, doesn't it? The Holy Spirit knows exactly what each of us need to reach that place of surrender to Him, to encounter the fullness of God's love for us. For some, like the disciples at that first Pentecost, it might come as a torrent in a single instant of grace and surrender. For others, perhaps more often, hearts of stone are broken apart in stages, sometimes painfully, over many years, as long-standing inner barriers come down and the unshakable awareness of God's love grows within. But the bottom line is the same. The promise is for each of us, if we want it. After years of personal struggle chasing the promise, Oswald Chambers wrote, "Glory be to God. The last aching abyss of the human heart is filled to overflowing with the love of God. Love is the beginning. Love is the middle, and love is the end. After He comes in, all you see is Jesus only, Jesus ever. When you know what God has done for you, the power and the tyranny of sin is gone, and the radiant, unspeakable emancipation of the indwelling Christ has come." Don't settle for the comfort of your conversion, as many believers sadly do. Hunger for the Spirit. Make it your aim to give Him full possession of your life. And as Paul says, be continually filled with the Spirit, because we're leaky vessels. God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Once we find that love, we need to abide in it, to be constantly filled afresh. The Holy Spirit is within you. Not as a theological concept or abstraction, not an emotional high to chase. He is a person, the only person who can draw you into the love of God. So, are we going to be a two-stream-only church? Or on this Feast of Pentecost, will we open ourselves to the promise that the Spirit will come to us and fill us to overflowing with all the fullness of the love of God. In John 7, Jesus said, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. And in Luke 11, "I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, How much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Amen.